Well, happy Mother's Day. It's wonderful to be able to share with you on Mother's Day. I hope that you're able to be there with your mom or be able to talk to her today or be with your kids if you're a mom. Man, I love this type of day. I'm so thankful for having a mom who was godly, who served the Lord, who was able to lead me and teach me and instruct me things so that I could grow up into the man that I am today. I'm so thankful when I look at my wife for being not just an amazing wife, but an amazing mom to four kids. I'm so thankful that she can be there with them, teaching them, giving them wisdom. You know, I look at her, and I guess one of the biggest blessings is our oldest daughter was even born on Mother's Day. 7 years ago, she was born on Mother's Day. So that's such an exciting thing for me. And as I look at my wife and I say, you know, wow, you're such a great mom, it's because I believe of her relationship with Jesus. You know, she's always, as far as I've known her, she's always made the Lord her primary pursuit. She's always pursued Jesus above everything else. And that has given her good fruit. That has given our family good fruit. You know, not perfect children, but wisdom to teach them and to lead them. And we pray that they go on to become successful stewards of their lives, that they would go on to pursue and hunger for Jesus and serve him wherever he takes them. But I'm so thankful for those mothers in my life. You know, I believe that God desires us all to share in this fruitfulness of godly motherhood. And I believe today that's why he calls us his bride. He calls this church his bride. So I'm sorry, guys. You know, today you're going to have to put yourselves in the shoes of the bride. You know, we often ask women to be sons of God. So today we're going to be the bride of Christ together. And we're going to look at what it means that we are the bride of Christ. You know, Jesus often compares his church to the bride. We see right away in one of his stories, in his parables, he tells this parable of 10 virgins, followers of his. Now, out of these 10, 5 were diligent, 5 were faithful, 5, you know, were pursuing him. They were keeping their candles lit by doing the works of the saints, by doing the righteous deeds that God had asked them to do, by praying and pursuing him. And yet 5 were lazy. 5 had grown tired of waiting for their bridegroom to appear. But when he did, they had no oil for their lamps. They weren't ready. And so the bridegroom passed on by. And as they tried vigorously to go buy oil for their lamps, and they knocked on that door to where the wedding feast was being held, he said, "I'm sorry, I don't know you." We want to be the 5 faithful maidens, the brides who are ready and waiting for their bridegroom to appear. Jesus also compares the kingdom of heaven to a wedding feast where there are many invited to attend the wedding feast of a king's son. Now, the king here is Father God, and the son is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is being prepared and waiting to have this feast with his bride. And many guests are invited, people from all walks of life, high and low, poor and rich. They're all invited to come, and yet many don't even want to show up. And then we find that even some who do show up have not prepared themselves. They don't have their wedding garments on. These are the robes of righteousness, the righteous deeds of the saints. They haven't prepared themselves as the bride, and so they are kicked out of the wedding feast. Again, the point here is to be ready for your bridegroom to come, for Jesus. And this is not just a future event. This is an event that we can take place in daily, to be ready continuously for that day where we will ultimately walk in to this wedding feast. Let's take a look at what this wedding feast looks like a little bit more. It's explained in Revelation 19. I'm just going to read it here. In Revelation 19, verse 5-9. "Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all of you, his loving servants, and all who reverence and honor him, those who are lowly and those who are great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the thunderous voice of a great multitude, like the sound of a massive waterfall and mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt him and give him glory, because the wedding celebration of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, shining bright and clear, has been given to her to wear. And the fine linen represents the righteous deeds of his holy believers. Then the angel said to me, write these words down. Wonderfully blessed are those who are invited to feast at the wedding celebration of the Lamb. And then he said to me, these are the true words of God. You know, this is one feast that you're not going to want to miss. This is one feast that is going to happen. It's going to be the best feast that has ever happened in eternity. And this is the feast that we are invited to. So how do we, as the bride of Christ, prepare ourselves for this feast? Well, I actually believe the answer is in a song. I'm not going to sing it for you. I'm sorry. I'm not that good of a singer. But we can find this song mentioned in the Old Testament. There's actually a number of different scriptures that talk about how God is singing over us. He is excited. He's shouting. He's worshiping. He's praising over us, over his people. He's lifting up his bride with a song. The psalmist, I believe, actually mentions many things that God is saying over us and speaking over our lives. But it's actually King David's son, King Solomon, I believe, that wrote this song out the best. Maybe not, this is not the ultimate song, but this is a song that we don't want to miss out. So today we're going to look at the Song of Solomon. This is also referred to as the Song of Songs, or like the song of all songs ever written. This is the one. You don't want to miss this one. So I'm not going to sing to you all 8 chapters. That would be very difficult for me, and my Hebrew is not that good. But if we look at this book and we look at it at a glance, we think maybe this is just a song between two lovers, passionate lovers who are romantically engaged, a bride and a groom, and there's some good lessons there for a husband and wife. But if we actually peel back the layers, if we actually go a little bit deeper, we're going to see something much greater than worldly passion. We're going to see a divine romance between Christ, the bridegroom, and us as the church, his bride. So I'll be reading from the Song of Songs today in the Passion Translation, because I believe it really highlights the dialogue between Jesus and his bride the best. There are two main characters in this story, the Shulamite bride and King Solomon, who is representing the bridegroom. Now, both Solomon and the Shulamite, actually, these two words carry the exact same meaning, just in a different genitive. So we see if we look at the Shulamite, her name means to make whole or complete in the female sense. And if we look at the name Solomon, it means to make whole or complete in the male sense. And it's only when these two are united together that they come to create this complete, this whole marriage, the Shulamite and Solomon. Now, Solomon is going to be a representation of Jesus Christ, the perfect bridegroom, and we have now become the Shulamite, the perfect bride who is united to our king and bridegroom in one spirit. The Apostle Paul paints a picture of Jesus Christ as a husband who has joined himself to us, the bride, and he is purifying us, he is cleansing us so that we will be without flaw, that we will be perfect, and we will be that perfect bride who is a perfect companion and partner for Jesus. We're going to read what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 27. And to the husbands, you are to demonstrate love for your wives with the same tender devotion that Christ demonstrated to us, his bride. For he died for us, sacrificing himself to make us holy and pure, cleansing us through the showering of the pure water of the Word of God. All that he does in us is designed to make us a mature church for his pleasure, until we become a source of praise to him, glorious and radiant, beautiful and holy, without flaw or fault. So that is the heart of God. That's the heart of Jesus. That's the heart of a true husband who wants to be like Christ and minister to his wife. That's the heart of how Jesus ministers to us, his bride. Jesus wants his bride to be mature, to the stature and the fullness of maturity that is found in him, in Christ. He wants his bride to be that way. You know, he desires an equal partner. He's not looking for a slave. He's not looking for a concubine. He's looking for an equal partner. And when we surrender ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ, we may feel like we're surrendering to a harsh taskmaster or even one who is good, but he is going to always be that position of, I'm the head and you just have to get in line and surrender to me. But that is not the image of Jesus. That is not the image of the bridegroom that the Bible paints. He is a husband who is devoted to the needs and the desires of his bride. You know, when we come to him and we say we're submitting ourselves to his will, he is so equally desiring and devoted to meeting the desires of our heart that it's, you know, if we give up everything, he returns to us more than we can even imagine. There is such a blessing in surrendering to the lordship, in submitting to his will. The prophet Hosea looked ahead. Prophet Hosea was an Old Testament prophet, and he was looking ahead to this new covenant that Jesus was going to bring. We read it here in Hosea chapter 2, starting in verse 16 and 17, and then over to 19 and 20. It says in Hosea 2, "And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and will no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord." The word here, Ishi, is the word for husband, and the word for Baali is the word for my master. My husband, my master. He's saying, no longer are you going to call me my master because you will know me as your husband. God doesn't want to be known for being people's masters. He wants to remove all the idols from our lives. He not only says, you're not going to just know me as not a master anymore. I'm going to take away all the masters you've had, all those people who you've submitted yourselves to, all those foreign gods, all those foreign idols in your life. They're not going to have mastery over you anymore because you're going to know my true love. You're going to know your true husband, and you won't want to serve any of those masters anymore. You're going to know me. You're going to know me. So do we call him Ishi? Do we call him my husband? He wants to replace our blind obedience to a master we don't know and give us a revelation of his love. You see, if we're bound under religion, then we will only ever know God as our master. But if we enter into relationship, then we will know God as our husband. He will encounter his people as a devoted husband so that we might become united with him, a husband to a bride. Our unity with Christ is binding. In the same way that a husband and wife's covenant together makes them one spirit, something that is so bound together, so knit together that when it is ripped apart, your spirit is always stuck with the other person and their spirit is always with yours, that it can never be a clean break, that there is always this mingling of spirit. We read it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. It's Paul said, "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is mingled into one spirit with him." So in the same way that husband and wife have this unity, this oneness, is the same way that we, with Christ, with our Lord and our husband, we have become one spirit with him. And those who are joined with Christ, the scriptures say that nothing can separate us from his love. Not heights, not deaths, not angels, not demons. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That is such a blessing. And yet, the wedding feast is still to come. And as we recall that there were some who were invited to the wedding feast and their garments weren't ready. So we want to ask ourselves, if Jesus is doing everything in his power to prepare us, what's missing? Well, it's our desire to abide in the preparation. Will we prepare ourselves? Will we ready ourselves as the bride? Because he's not going to force us, he's not going to force that preparation upon us. So let's dive into a few passages here from the Song of Songs. And my first point that I want you to take away that we're going to read about here is that we must be willing to yield. In our relationship with God, we must be willing to yield. If I come here today and I haven't yielded to the Lord and to what to share with you, then these words are meaningless because they're not from him. I can read you words from scripture, but they're not the words that he wants you to hear today. We have to be yielded. When we go to the work, when we go to the grocery store, when we're with our family, if we're not yielded, we're going to bear fruit from our own natural man. But if we're yielded to him, then we're going to bear fruit from his spirit, fruit that lasts. The righteous deeds of the saints, we need to be living in that continual place of surrender. So let's begin by reading from the Song of Songs in chapter 1 here, starting in verse 1 all the way to verse 4. This is the most amazing song of all by King Solomon. Let him smother me with kisses, his spirit kiss divine. So kind are your caresses, I drink them in like the sweetest wine. Your presence releases a fragrance so pleasing, over and over pouring out, for your lovely name is flowing oil. No wonder the brides-to-be adore you. Draw me into your heart. We will run away together into the king's cloud-filled chamber. You know, these are some passionate words. And that's why I say we need to actually peel back the layers, because on the outside, it just looks like this relationship between a husband and wife. But let's go a little bit deeper here. You know, the song begins by let him. We need to be fully yielded to him, to let him. If we want to enter through the doorway into Jesus's heart, we need to let him. We need to approach Jesus in a posture of surrender with a yielded heart and let him do the rest. He needs to be enough for us. Is Jesus enough for you? Is he your everything? Or is it Jesus and something else? Is it Jesus and your job? Jesus and your wife? Jesus and your kids? It can't be. Because as soon as you start putting that and in there, then that means that you're going to try to take care of those things on your own strength. But Jesus says, yield to me. I will take care of those things. I will help you put all those things in order. We will do it together, but yield to me, fully surrender to me. If we start mixing in our agenda with God's agenda, then something else is going to happen. For years, I wouldn't yield my life to Christ. But the reality is I wouldn't be here today if I hadn't yielded to him. When I threatened to take my life, Jesus just kept calling me and saying, just yield, just surrender and see what I can do with you. Just surrender and see what I can do with you. So that is his call today. Now, the first thing that we're to yield to is his kiss. Read it right here. Let him smother me with kisses, his spirit kiss divine. This spirit kiss is the kiss that breathed life into a lump of clay named Adam, that allowed him to be born into the image and likeness of God, full of God's spirit, into a human being, into flesh and blood. It is the spirit kiss, which is the word of God from the mouth of Jesus, breathing upon us the revelation of his love. It's the kiss of heaven's son that turns our stony hearts, our hard hearts, into hearts of flesh that can be inhabited by his spirit and receive instruction. You see, the Shulamite here, she doesn't ask for promotion. She doesn't ask for power or position, but for a kiss. Because intimacy with Jesus is more important than anything else that he can give us. Verse 2 says, so kind are your caresses or loves that I drink them in like the sweetest wine. Now we see here that this is actually a word play in the Hebrew. It's a pun. The word here for kisses is the same word for take a drink. In this case, it's take a drink of wine. And it's nearly the same thing. It's the implication here is that God's lovers will be drunk with God's love. Picture that. God's lovers will be drunk with God's love. To me, it immediately sends my mind back to the day of Pentecost when God's greatest gift is poured out on his children. And suddenly, they start speaking in other tongues, but many people are commenting and saying, hey, these guys are just drunk. They look drunk. But they are so drunk and filled with the Spirit of God that there is such love overflowing in their hearts that they've tasted of the best love, the love of their true husband, the love of Jesus. The Hebrew word for kiss is nashak, which can also mean to equip or to arm. To arm and equip for battle, because we need the kiss of the Lord We need the love of the Lord to fill us and saturate us so that we can be equipped warriors in God's kingdom. Now, verse 4 here begins with these words. It says, "Draw me into your heart. Draw me into your heart." When you see your spouse, do you ever ask yourselves, "Lord, draw me into their heart. You know, let me really know what makes them tick. What's a blessing to them? What makes them come alive?" I hope that you see your spouse that way and that you want to be drawn into their heart because you just want to have your life poured out as a blessing to them, because that's the best way that marriage will thrive and work. And it's the same concept with God. If we yield ourselves completely to the love of Christ, then we will be drawn into his heart. We will be preoccupied with his desires, his motives, his passions, his will. And it's this posture of a yielded surrender that draws us into the king's cloud-filled chamber. This actually means a chamber within a chamber, and it's meant to make the reader's point of view, their mind, reference back to the temple, into the holy place, which is the holy of holies is centered in the middle, a chamber within a chamber. Within the holy place, there is the most holy place, and that is the place of God's presence. And to have a yielded spirit, a spirit that is fully surrendered to God, is the spirit that will be drawn into God's presence where we can hear his words clearly. Let's continue reading here from the Song of Songs, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. "Jerusalem maidens, in this twilight darkness, I know I am so unworthy, so in need. The shepherd king says, yet you are so lovely. The Shulamite says, I feel as dark and dry as the desert of the wandering nomads. But the shepherd king says, yet you are so lovely, like the fine linen tapestries hanging in the holy place. The Shulamite then turns to her friends and she says, please don't stare at me in scorn because of my dark and sinful ways. My angry brothers quarreled with me and appointed me guardian over their ministry vineyards, yet I've not tended my own vineyard within." Let's just pause there. You know, regardless of how dirty we see ourselves, no matter how we see how unkept we are, because we will always see the flaws in ourselves, and if we don't, the devil will point them out to say, look, you're no better than your last sin. You're no better than that disgusting guy that you were, or that disgusting person you were a few months ago. But Jesus doesn't see us that way. Our husband says, yet how lovely you are, because he cuts through and he sees our true identity. He sees who he made us to be. His affection towards us is constant and unfailing. He thinks that we're so lovely. You know, we are the bride that he purchased at Calvary, and he's not disappointed. Our soul can never become so overgrown with thorns and thistles from this world that we are unredeemable. The words of Jesus are powerful enough to prune any garden and to make it fruitful again. So we must yield to his words that sanctify us. We must yield to his words that sanctify us. Let's continue reading here. Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 12, all the way over to verse 14. "As the king surrounded me at his table, the fragrance, the sweet fragrance of spikenard awake in the night. A sachet of myrrh is my lover, like a tied up bundle of myrrh resting over my heart. He is like a bouquet of henna blossoms, henna plucked near the vines at the fountain of the Lamb." So when we come to the Lord and we come to commune with him, it says that he's spreading out a table before us. Think of entering into a feast with the Lord. Think of having that table for two dining at a restaurant where it's just you and your husband and you get to talk about the deeper things, to go a little bit deeper than the daily things that you need to do in order to get through your day. This is where Jesus is taking his bride. And on the spread of that table, we see some things that are going to satisfy the deepest needs in us, that is going to satisfy our hunger. First off, we see the spikenard. Okay, the spikenard is this costly perfume, the same one that Mary breaks over Jesus' feet and washes Jesus' feet as an anointing to prepare him for the burial that is about to come. This is the same spikenard that has awakened us to the recognition that Jesus went to die for us as the ultimate sacrifice, this ultimate display of love for us. It should awaken us to the reality of God's grace that leads us into repentance. It should awaken us from our darkness. Now, the next thing we see here is this sachet of myrrh. Now, myrrh is really this beautiful picture of the cross. It's an embalming spice that has always been associated with suffering. The suffering love of Jesus must remain over our heart, over the heart of the bride for all of our days, for all of our life. Because it's when we recognize the suffering love of Jesus that we recognize what Jesus has done on the cross, what he has paid for us. When we're at the table of the Lord, we must receive the revelation of the bridegroom tied to the cross like a bundle of myrrh. And the final object here we see is the henna. Now, henna is a homonym that means atonement or redeeming grace. And we find this redeeming grace at Ein Gedi. Now, Ein Gedi here means the fountain of the Lamb. So when we come to the fountain of the Lamb, when we come before the spread of the Lord, we find atonement and redeeming grace. We find these three, the significance of Christ's burial, the cross, and his redeeming love. These are elements that we must always hold on tightly, that we must always carry with us when we come to Jesus. When we are there before him, we must always recognize his sacrificial love for us. We must yield to his sacrificial love daily. Now, point number two here is that we not only must yield, but as we yield, we must move on and we must pursue. And as we pursue, we will be pruned. As we pursue, we will be pruned. Let's read from the Song of Songs again here in chapter 2, starting in verse 10. Verse 10 all the way down to verse 15. The one I love calls to me, "Arise, my dearest, hurry, my darling, come away with me. I have come as you have asked to draw you to my heart and lead you out. For now is the time, my beautiful one. The season has changed. The bondage of your barren winter has ended, and the season of hiding is over and gone. The rains have soaked the earth and left it bright with blossoming flowers. The season for singing and pruning the vines has arrived. I hear the cooing of doves in our land, filling the air with songs to awaken you and guide you forth. Can you not discern this new day of destiny breaking forth around you? The early signs of my purposes and plans are bursting forth. The budding vines of new life are now blooming everywhere. The fragrance of their flowers whispers, there is change in the air. Arise, my love, my beautiful companion, and run with me to the higher place. For now is the time to arise and come away with me. For you are my dove, hidden in the split open rock. It was I who took you and hid you up high in the secret stairway in the sky. Let me see your radiant face and hear you and hear your sweet voice. How beautiful your eyes of worship and lovely your voice in prayer. But you must catch the troubling foxes, those sly little foxes that hinder our relationship, for they raid our budding vineyard of love to ruin what I've planted within you. Will you catch them and remove them for me? We will do it together. There's a lot going on in this passage, but what we need to see here is that Jesus is calling out to his bride saying, come away with me. You know, until this point, the bridegroom, Jesus, has just been refreshing his bride. He's been calling out her true identity. He's been strengthening her as she has lived a life in a world of sin, as she has felt totally unworthy to be accepted by the groom. He is trying to strengthen her and teach her her true identity. But now he's saying, come a little deeper. Come away with me and we'll go a little bit deeper. A new season is upon her, a season of pursuit and pruning. We see, come away, and then I will prune the vines. Come away, and I will prune you. Jesus echoes these words of pruning as we read it here in John 15, verse 1 to 2. I am a true sprouting vine, and the farmer who tends my vine is my Father. He cares for the branches connected to me by lifting up and propping up the fruitless branches and pruning every fruitful branch to yield a greater harvest. Jesus is the vine, and he wants every vine who is connected to him to be pruned. Those who bear fruit must be pruned so that they can yield a greater harvest. our pursuit of Jesus is much more than this mental or spiritual discovery of him. Jesus will call us out to places, to physical places, to places that are beyond our comfort zone. He'll call us out in the middle of the night to come and be with him. He'll call us to go to places that we may have never stepped foot in before. He'll call us to other countries. He'll call us to leave our work. He'll call us away from what we know so that we can no longer find our security in the things that we know, but that we find our security in him. And it's in this place of total surrender and yieldedness that we can actually pursue him. You see, we cannot rely upon our gifting to carry us through our life. We're called to rely upon him. That is our primary objective in life, is to rely completely on him. I think about as we sold everything as a family in 2017, and we moved over to Mozambique, knowing nothing more than God had said, come and pursue me, come and pursue me. I remember being on a job site a few months before we sold everything, and I, out of the corner of my eye, I just saw Jesus and this bride who was in a dress, like in a wedding gown, and all I heard was, pursue me, pursue me. And God continued to give me revelations and insight like this. He continued to speak to my wife's heart. And so we just sold everything because we knew that we couldn't move ahead in our relationship with Jesus unless we were to take this next step, that we were willing to give up what we were holding on to so that he could begin to prune us more. You know, I didn't realize the pruning that was about to come. All I knew is that God had said go, so we had to go. There was many prophetic words that happened along the way where words of pruning, words of refinement. And when those times came, they weren't always easy. But we wouldn't be where we are with the Lord today without them. We wouldn't have been ready to take the next step without him. We would just be continuing to languish in the same old relationship that we had with Jesus before. But if we're willing to take a risk, to take a step with him and pursue him, the pruning that happens, the pain will last for the night, but the joy always comes in the morning. There is a blessing that is on the other side of the pruning that we cannot afford to miss. So wherever Jesus is calling you today to pursue him, don't say no. Don't say no, because it will transform you. In the Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 15, Jesus here is saying, you got to catch those sly little foxes. Those secret sins, those hidden things, those places of unconfessed sin, all of those things need to be caught and removed out of the vineyard. Because until they are, they'll continue to hamper what God wants to do inside of you. It'll destroy the fruit that God wants to produce through you. It'll give the devil an opportunity to point at those places in your life and render you powerless and fruitless because of the shame and condemnation that you feel. So we need to root up the sly foxes so that God can continue to prepare the vineyard inside of us. Let's continue reading here in the Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 16. I know my lover is mine, and I have everything in you, for we delight ourselves in each other. But until the day springs to life and the shifting shadows of fear disappear, turn around, my lover, and ascend to the holy mountain of separation without me. Until the new day fully dawns, run on ahead like the graceful gazelle and skip like the young stag over the mountains of separation. Go on ahead to the mountains of spices, and I will come away another time. Here the Shulamite woman is just simply saying, you know, you're so far removed from me. You're so far greater than me. You just go on ahead, Lord, because I'm not there yet. I'm not ready yet to receive this calling that you've called me to. I'm not ready yet to pursue you. And so she sends on her bridegroom ahead of her. And it says then in chapter 3, night after night I was tossing and turning in my bed of travail. Why did I let him go from me? How my heart now aches for him, but he is nowhere to be found. So I must rise and search for him, looking throughout the city, seeking until I find him. Even if I have to roam through every street, nothing will keep me away from my search. Where is he, my soul's true love? He is nowhere to be found. But then I encountered him. I encountered the overseers as they encircled the city. So I asked them, have you found him, my heart's true love? And just as I moved past them, I encountered him. I found the one I adore. I caught him and I fastened myself to him, refusing to be feeble in my heart again. Now I'll bring him back to the temple within, where I was given new birth into my innermost parts, the place of my conceiving. You know, Jesus will never force us. He'll never force us to pursue him. Rather, he calls us to make the choice to come away with him. Now, perhaps you found yourself waking up many times in the middle of the night wondering why, but these are often times where the Lord is just asking us to come and spend some time with him, seeking him, because it's in those night hours sometimes that God wants us, he knows that the distractions are removed, and he wants us to just continue to seek him more, to sit down at that banqueting table to hear from him. It's in this place of inconvenience that God is often asking us to come away with him. So do not be like the bride who neglected her groom's call to pursue. God asks us to be available and never promises convenience. God always asks us to be available, but never promises convenience. Yet Jesus is very gracious, and if we seek him, we will always find him. If we seek him, we will always find him. Don't forget the difficulty and the struggle you felt without his presence. Rather, latch yourself to Jesus and increase your resolve to remain with him. Let the words here that the Shulamite is going to say in chapter 4, verse 6, be your words. The Shulamite says, I've made up my mind until the darkness disappears and the dawn has fully come. In spite of the shadows and the fears, I will go up to the mountain with you, the mountain of suffering love and the hill of burning incense. Yes, I will be your bride. We have to have this statement in our heart that no matter where he goes, we will trust him, that no matter how we feel about ourselves, that we will trust him, that we will pursue him. And that no matter if there is suffering or there is worship and blessing, that we will pursue him all the days of our life. That must be our heart. And so that brings us to our final point here, is that our preparation as the bride is incomplete without suffering. Our preparation as the bride is incomplete without suffering. As we continue to read in chapter 5, we discover again that the bride has fallen asleep. Her bridegroom is calling her to again rise up, to wake up and pursue him. Jesus will always be calling us deeper. He'll always be calling us to go farther with him, to be open to each revelation that Jesus has for us to experience. Now, this time, the Shulamite's pursuit of her groom causes her to suffer. And her groom even appears to be delayed as she's suffering. So we're going to read that quickly. It's in chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. As I walked throughout the city in search of him, the overseers stopped me as they made their rounds. They beat me and they bruised me until I could take no more. They wounded me deeply and removed my covering from me. Nevertheless, make me this promise, you brides-to-be. If you find my beloved one, please tell him I endured all travails for him. I've been pierced through by love, and I will not be turned aside. You know, in the midst of all of this trial, in the midst of suffering, the bride remains steadfast in her devotion to her groom. There's going to be many times in our walk with Jesus that there are hindrances, there are things that people say that cause us to second guess our identity with him. There will be friends that we lose. There will be tests in our faith. That we may even suffer for our faith. But all the time, we must remain steadfast in our obedience, in our devotion to him, regardless of that. Jesus is never far away. You know, this reminds me of the story of Jesus when his disciples have set across the Lake Galilee and they're into the middle of the night. It's been 6 to 8 hours. They've been beating against this storm to get across the lake. And Jesus is sitting there on a mountaintop praying and watching them struggle. And after 6 to 8 hours of their struggle, he walks out on the water across the Lake Galilee. And it says that he's passing them by. He's like, hey guys, good struggle. And Jesus is ready to walk on by, and yet they call out for help to him. But so oftentimes we wonder, you know, why would he pass us by? But he needs to know, is our devotion strong enough to endure the suffering, to endure the persecution, to endure the trial? Because it's that endurance that allows us to gain our reward with him. The Apostle Paul understood the blessing of walking through suffering for the benefit of others. He wanted all the believers to know just how much they were loved by God through his devotion, even to the point of suffering in this way, because in this way he represented Christ. Let's read what he says here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. I can even celebrate the sorrows I have experienced on your behalf. For as I join with you in your difficulties, it helps you to discover what lacks in your understanding of the sufferings Jesus Christ experienced for his body, the church. There's only one thing that Christ lacked, and it was in his suffering, so that we may fill up in our lives in the suffering love to serve one another. That as we suffer for one another, as we suffer for our love for God, that it is a representation of the suffering that Christ went through and endured. It is a blessing to be able to suffer for the sake of love, to suffer for the sake of the gospel, to suffer for the sake of truth. Now, if we suffer for the sake of sin, then that's on us. But if we suffer for him, then it ends up being a display, a representation of the gospel to others. And that's what Paul is saying here, that our decision to rejoice in the midst of suffering or to suffer for the benefit of another is to represent Christ on earth. And it's through suffering that we are made fully mature. The bridegroom's response to the Shulamite after she suffers is the reward that we all desire to hear from Jesus. So let's read it together here in the Song of Songs. Over in chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. How beautiful on the mountains are the sandaled feet of this one bringing such good news. How beautiful on the mountains are the sandaled feet of this one bringing such good news. You are truly royalty. The way you walk so gracefully in my ways displays such dignity. You are truly the poetry of God, his very handiwork. Out of your innermost being is flowing the fullness of my spirit, never failing to satisfy. Within your womb, there is a birthing of a wheat harvest. They are the sons and daughters matured by the purity that you impart. How gracious you have become. You see here now that the Shulamite has stepped into the fullness of her maturity, in the fullness of the measure that is within her bridegroom, that is within Christ. And now the harvest is being birthed through her. The sons and daughters of God are being purified through her words. There is a harvest to be had in the kingdom of God. And our unashamed witness and passion for Jesus will bring people to the Lord as we walk in maturity in this way. So let us be those who are considered to have beautiful feet because of the message, the gospel that we carry, the truth and the love that we carry. So again, let us remember to yield in everything, to surrender to the Lord. And as we yield, let us pursue him no matter where he takes us. Then let us be ready to be pruned, and even at the cost of suffering, that at a chosen time by him, that we would suffer for his love, for our love with him. Then we will bear the fruit of godly motherhood as the bride of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you for this song that you sing over us, where you call us out to who we truly are. Father, I thank you for all those who are mothers and all those who want to step in to the fruitfulness of godly motherhood today. Father, I pray that you would help us to do this, God, that your word declares that we will do it together with you. Father, I pray that you would be with those who long to yield to you, to pursue you, and who are being pruned by you, especially for those who are suffering with you and for those who are mature. Lord, allow us all to bear a fruit, full harvest in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Well, God bless you on this Mother's Day.